Congratulations to all the graduates. We will celebrate their graduation this afternoon, but there are others that have graduated from tech schools and universities and other places, and so we want to celebrate as well what the Lord has done in your life and celebrate with your family. And let's continue to pray for VBS. This is a great opportunity for us to impact the community and reach children for Christ, and Lord willing, reach parents by reaching children and reach into families. And so let's really pray for a movement of God's Spirit among the children in this community, that they would come and many would hear the gospel, would come to know Christ, and then as a result, we'll get to know new families and be able to bring them into our fellowship. Margarita Lasky was an important figure in the 20th century world of English literature. She lived as a novelist, an author, a journalist. She wrote many biographies, short stories, plays, a whole genre of literature. She had a very curious mind, and she was involved in a number of political causes. And though she was a professed atheist, she found herself unable to escape from thinking and writing about religion, and it shows up often in her writings. It seems that there was an anguish and a hunger in her soul as she pondered the meaning of life. And shortly before she died, in what would be one of her final television interviews, she said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." The gift of forgiveness is a beautiful thing that accompanies the gospel. We just sang a beautiful song about forgiveness, the mercy of God that far surpasses our sins, our failures, and what a gift it is, those of us that have experienced it. The gift of forgiveness gives hope and newness of life, and it brings emotional healing, psychological healing, spiritual healing to all who are in Christ. But there's a condition. In order for forgiveness to be received and experienced, there has to be a recognition of the need to be forgiven, and of the recognition that confession is required because we are sinners. And we need to recognize that there is only one who can forgive us. Indeed, the Word of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and only Son of God. And so last week we began our series in 1 John. And we were set up with a wonderful introduction to the identity and authority and power of the Word of Life, the true and only Son of God who became a human being. And that we celebrated the fact that in this incarnation, we can find out who is God, because the Son has shown Him to us. Well, in the passage this morning, we're going to enter into some deep weeds. Maybe I shouldn't use that metaphor this morning, since that's what got me in trouble last week. But John is going to draw upon the content. He's going to enter into the full content of the letter that he wrote as he pondered these false teachers that were affecting the churches in the first century. And he's going to begin that series of contrasts between light and darkness, between truth and error. He's going to talk about sin and forgiveness and the cleansing effect of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he who has ears to hear, let him hear this morning as we read our passage. And in honor of God's Word, I invite you to stand as we read our passage for this morning. We'll be reading from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Let's pray. Now, Father, this morning, We ask that you would speak to us through your powerful word, even to the point of separating thoughts and emotions and marrow and bone, that, Lord, we would hear your voice this morning. And so we ask you to give strength now and to open ears and open eyes and open hearts so that as we leave, Father, we will have open hands to carry the blessings you have for us into a world that desperately needs the gospel. Lead now, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the book of 1 John is a little bit difficult to cut down into neat sections because John will use a number of different arguments, but he'll use them again and again, each time with a little different nuance, each time with a little different shade. And so sometimes it's hard to figure out how to best sort it out so that we can follow through. And so you'll notice already in your sermon outline that it looks a little different than in previous weeks because we're trying to capture what it is that John is saying in this passage. But first we see in our first main point, there is a message to proclaim. Now under that we'll put our first point, which is not from us. This is the message, the word says. Now the language here could actually be translated, there exists a message. Because the idea that John is trying to convey is that this is a message that did not come from him. And it is not subject to change. It originates with the Word of Life, who himself is eternal and who had become man, and he is the one that's bringing the message to us. So he's calling this a message that he is bringing that we are to believe and receive and distribute to others. It's a message that does not come from any human origin. It comes from God. Well, as we saw in our introduction last week, John knows how to combine good theology with good application. He gives us something each time, something to know, and he gives us something to do. He's a good teacher in that he wants us to be affected head, heart, and hands by the truth of what he is giving us, because that's in a way that we are changed. And so this morning in our passage, he's going to set up a series of conditions by which we can experience fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. In other words, he wants us to know how to walk in the light, so that we can have fellowship with one another. And so he says, this is the message we have heard from him. Now, already in just our first few verses, this is the third time that he says, we have heard. Not only is he saying this is a message that he has received that doesn't originate with him, but he's emphasizing the importance of hearing. And of course, John would have been in a relationship with Paul in their years of serving, though in different places, but certainly they knew one another. And decades before, Paul himself said faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So it is a message, it must be heard. But in order for it to be heard, it must be proclaimed. And so this is the message then that he has heard and that they proclaim. As he says, we proclaim it to you. Now, there's an urgency into why we need to proclaim, because even as we sit here today on June 10th, 2018, by the end of this day, 150,000 people will have gone off into eternity. And the great majority of them do not know Jesus Christ. There is an urgency to the message we have, that we have received, that we have heard, that we must proclaim. Because in every situation we find ourselves in, we are with people who need to hear the message of eternity, who need to hear the message of eternal life. And so John, as he begins this morning, he wants us to know that this message comes from God, it is about God, it focuses on God, and it was revealed to him through Jesus Christ. There is no human origin. Now, why is that important for us today? Because in the day of John, there were many gospels, there were many preachers, there were many teachers, but there was only one gospel. And it's the same for us today. We are surrounded by false teachings. We know many false teachers. But in the words of a web teacher that I enjoy listening to, the gospel is ours to proclaim, not edit. We proclaim it as it is found in the Word of God. So it is not from us. Secondly, we see in this first few verses the brightness of God. And John is going to describe God using one positive description, one negative description, if you will. And the first thing he says is that God is light. Now, in another chapter or two, he's also going to tell us that God is love. But we'll get to that in due time. But that God is light is a great theme all throughout Scripture. And of course, we cannot do a full survey of everywhere that it talks about God as light, but we can look at a few examples. Psalm 36:9, in your light do we see light. Or Psalm 104:2, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Or Psalm 4:6, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Or John 1:9, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And in this context of John chapter 1, this light reveals who we really are before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could produce dozens of verses that talk about the light, that talk about God is light. But you get a taste of what the Bible is saying when it says that He is. Because these false teachers, which we'll call the proto-Gnostics, they were the people teaching this false doctrine before a full-fledged Gnosticism, which we'll deal with shortly. They made a big deal about the light. They even called themselves the children of the light, believing that they had the true light and they had the secret knowledge and the secret revelation. But John is going to tell them and show them they're misguided. That John is saying, in fact, that God is the light. And as one commentator says, God does not have light as one of his characteristics, but he is light. And although he created light, he himself is uncreated light. There's a difference between what they were saying about light and what John wants us to understand about the true light, the true source of life, even the true God. Now, as we study the Scriptures, we see that light in the Scriptures is the emblem of purity, truth, knowledge, prosperity, and happiness, as darkness is the opposite. Now, think of that. Wouldn't we like our lives to be reflected by the descriptive phrases we see here, the descriptive words? Purity, truth, knowledge, prosperity, happiness. If we're walking in the light, as children of the light, that will be true of us. All these spiritual attributes will be true of us. God's light is pure. That is to say, it is morally perfect. There is no stain. God's light shines brightly. There is no dimness. There is no darkness. God's light reveals our true spiritual condition. There is no hiding from God. It judges our deeds because He is just, and in Him there is no injustice. And so as the church has wrestled with this idea of how do we understand that God is light? How do we understand that this word of life is eternal? And that this word of light is also God and yet separate from the Father. How do we understand that? In an early church, in what we call the Nicene Creed, they put together, among other things, this following statement that Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. These early authors or theologians understood, as John did, that Jesus was God in the flesh. And that this light of God was shining into the darkness. So God as our light, God as light itself, provides the foundation for ethical living, for active obedience. And so John is giving us a clarion call to have a consistency between our words and our actions, because we are walking as children of the light under the true light. And he'll remind us over and over again through this letter that faith and truth and life and fellowship are all related and interconnected. You cannot separate one out from the other because it's all part of the full revelation of God. Well, we saw the brightness of God. He is light. But now we see the contrary, the purity of the light, by saying in Him, in God, there is no darkness at all. Darkness is the negative of the first statement, God is light. Darkness, in fact, is no thing. It is nothing. Darkness is the absence of light. It's nothing of itself. But John likes to use contrasts, as we've already seen. We'll look through this letter and we'll see things like life and death and love and hate and faith and unbelief and darkness and light. There is no darkness in God at all. Let that truth fall upon your ears and challenge your thinking a little bit at all. Now, in English, to translate it literally, you have to use what's called a double negative. Darkness in Him, not at all, or no darkness, not at all, not something like that. And we say that's a double negative. And in English, that's bad grammar. But it's really good theology, as one of the commentators say. He wants to make the point that we understand there is no stain, there is no shadow in God. Nothing is hidden in the brilliant light of God. And if He is light, He has no need to walk in darkness because He has nothing to hide. There is nothing for Him to have to deal with. And that's where the challenge will come in as these verses begin to turn to the false teachers and then as they begin to turn toward us. You'll recall that these false teachers are denying that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. Well, they're in a problem then. Because eternal life can only be found in Jesus. And since Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," those who deny His deity are still in darkness, whatever they may confess with their lips. One cannot claim to be in God and yet reject Jesus as the Son of God. And as we'll continue through this letter, we'll see that not only was their confession incorrect, but their actual behavior was incorrect as well. So our first main point as we look at this morning, there is a message to proclaim. Secondly, we ask the question, in light or darkness, how are you walking? If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So first, under this major point two, we see the call to matching the walk with the talk. Now, beginning here in verse 6, John is going to begin with a series of conditional sentences that might be negative or might be positive, and there's consequences for each one. If we say something but it is not true, there are negative consequences. But if we say something and it is true, then there'll be positive consequences. And we'll see as we work our way through that there is a progression in the deception that is hidden in these verses and the bad outcome that results from them. John, as he looks at what these false teachers are saying, and as he looks at who Jesus is, says that these false teachers have a thoroughly inadequate doctrine of sin and its sinfulness in relation to God, who is light. You know, there's a scary warning in that statement. Because for the past 40 years or so, 50 years ago, ever since the mid-1970s, we as a culture have downplayed sin. We have an inadequate doctrine of sin and its sinfulness in light of the holiness of God. So much so that in the mid-70s, a secular psychiatrist wrote a book, Whatever Happened to Sin? And when you would spend time listening to, for example, to common or popular preachers on Christian, quote unquote, television, they will not spend time talking about sin or repentance, or brokenness before a holy God. And so we must not just simply pick up our bag of rocks and chuck it at the false teachers of the first century. We need to be careful that we ourselves have not fallen trapped to the same thing, of having an inadequate doctrine of sin and its sinfulness in relation to God, who is light. Well, the first statement in this series that John is going to deal with says, if we say we have fellowship in while we walk in darkness. Now think about what has already been said. If walking in the light means not hiding anything, and we remember that God is light, and in them there is no darkness at all, then claiming to walk in the light while actually walking in the dark is dangerous. And certainly it cannot work. So John will rebuke these false teachers and he will say, don't say you belong to God and yet do things that dishonor Him. You cannot claim to walk with intimacy in God who is light while harboring sin in your heart, while practicing sin in your behavior. There can be no fellowship with God while walking in darkness. To claim the one but to do the other is, in the words of John, to lie. It's lying in your words. It's lying in your deeds. The character of a person and the action of a person speak louder than the words. So saying one thing and doing another will cause people to believe the actions over the words. Now, walking here means as a way of life. Those living in darkness in this context, those that were living in a continual indulgence of the flesh, all the while claiming to have some type of spiritual connection to God. But in fact, they were persistent, dogged, and tenacious in the habits they had chosen. They claimed to have this special revelation that didn't require them to have to practice good things in the flesh because they had the spiritual thing all together. They claimed to be walking in the light when in fact they were lying in the darkness. If we claim to walk in the light, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So these false teachers then, to their shame, are guilty of two sins. One, they're lying about their relationship with God. They don't belong to Him, but they claim that they do. Secondly, they are guilty because they do not practice the truth. Do you notice that phrase there at the end? They do not practice the truth. In the historical background that we looked at last week in this letter, John is confronting false teachers who have this new revelation. And what have they done? In their view of human beings and in reality, they claim that all matter, all material things is evil, including the human body. And to them, then, it did not matter what one does in the body, because in their mind, the body did not touch the soul. And so all that mattered then was to try to nurture the soul or the spiritual aspect, because the body simply was the vessel in which the soul was trapped. And they hoped one day to have the soul released from the body. And so what they would say is, it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. It's only the soul that matters. Now, the only appropriate response to such teaching, I believe the theological term is hogwash. Such a view is profoundly unbiblical. They thought since God didn't care about material things, but only spiritual things, that God Himself would not and could not, they would say, enter into a human body. That God would not and could not enter into human history, because He could not allow him who is spiritually pure come into contact with anything material which is impure. But I think you'll agree with me, this does not cut it biblically. This is a very unbiblical or sub-biblical view, because God created us as a body-soul unit. He cares about both. And in the redemption that Christ purchased on the cross, He's going to redeem both. That's why we have the hope of the resurrection. Not only one day that our souls will be purified, but that our bodies will be glorified in one body-soul unit perfected forever in God's presence. That's our hope. The body is not simply just a vessel to be shed. It is a vessel that will be transformed one day by the power of the resurrected Christ, so that we will have a glorified body just like He does. And so God, who is the creator of all, desires and deserves to be glorified by all that He has created. Think about different commandments that even Paul gave. Glorify God in your body. So, simply put, matter matters to God. He wants to be glorified in all that He has made, in our bodies, in our souls, in our minds, in our hearts, in our decision making. So if we claim to be in the light but walk in darkness, we lie. Because if we have been to the cross, if we have repented of our sins, if we have cried out to God and asked Him to save us, there must be a change and a transformation in our lives. If there has been a new birth, there will be growth that comes from that birth. And so the challenge then is, we'll see later when we get into 1 John, that we are to purify ourselves as He is pure. But for now, we'll stop with a comment from an old commentator, Albert Barnes, who said, "As God is pure, so must we be if we would be His friends. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." These false teachers, because of their false understanding, did not practice the truth. Now, another way we could translate that phrase is, they did not perform the truth. There's action involved here. There is physical movement. There are decisions that we make. The will is activated. We pray. We discipline our bodies. We use it in appropriate ways so that it is giving honor and glory to God. If we claim to belong to the source of truth, then we must perform the truth. But walking in the darkness will not allow us to do that. Friends, my prayer for each of us is that we are so connected to the truth, that we are so loving the truth, that the truth will be seen in our actions, heard in our words, and practiced in our hearts and in our actions. We do not only be among those who are liars, liars to ourselves and liars about God. Next, under this point, we see the joy of the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, as He is in the light, but as He is the light as well, because in Him there is no darkness at all. We've become like Him, become children of the light. And if we are to be like Him, we need to know what He is like. Well, obviously, God is always in the light. In fact, He's in light that is inapproachable. If we see Him now the way we are, we will die. But the glory of the gospel is that one day we will be able to at least see the glory of God in His presence and not be destroyed, because we will have been glorified ourselves. We will not become God, but we will be able to look upon the nature of God and give glory to Him forever. So the one who walks in the light, reason would tell us, is one who is walking with God. But the one who's walking in darkness, what would reason tell us, according to John, is not walking with God. Now, when Jesus was preaching in His earthly ministry, and John was an eyewitness, Jesus had just given this great passage about Nicodemus and the need to be born again, and that flowed into the passage about God's love for the world. And out of that came the judgment of the light. The light was in the world, and what did the world do to the light? The light rejected the light. This is the verdict. The judgment, the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. You can read the rest when you take notes and read it at home. But men do not by nature love the moral light of God. Do you hear that? Men by their nature do not love the moral light of God. But believers in Jesus Christ do. And the way they show that is they walk in the light. That's John's point here. Well, what does walking in the light bring us as we look at this context? Well, at least two benefits that I can see here. The first is that we have fellowship with others. We have fellowship with one another. Now, think about what John is writing. He's writing about the word of life. He's writing about eternal life. He's writing about the one true God. He's writing about the gospel. And when he says, if we walk in the light, what would be the first thing we would expect him to say? He would say, you're connected to God. But you notice here what he says, if we walk in the light, the first way we show that we are walking in the light is that we have fellowship with one another. The impact of the gospel is not just individual, it is communal. Because God is redeeming a people to himself, a people, a bride that he is purifying that will be perfect one day. And so it shows the need again for us to have Christian fellowship, the need we have to be with one another, the need we have to pray with one another, to serve one another, to confess our sins to one another, to forgive one another. Because when we walk in the light, we have fellowship. As we said last week, it's not just Lone Ranger Christianity. As one commentator says, there is no real fellowship with God which is not expressed in fellowship with other believers. Because God is redeeming a people for himself, a people that will be glorified and that will give glory to him for eternity. Now, in the entrance to our letter here, we said that John talked about different tests of faith for the Christian. And he gives three all throughout this letter. And you'll see them as we work through passage after passage. But they're the moral test. Is your behavior matching your confession? There is the theological test. Do you understand what truth is, and who, more importantly, who truth is? Thirdly, the social test. Are you fellowshipping with true believers, or are you caught off into some fellowship of false teachers? Now, if we look at this verse here, the test is not merely doctrinal at this point. It is social. It's a social test, because dishonest spirituality led to fractured communities. It always does. Because how can we walk together if not all of us are walking in the light? How can we walk together if one is following a path that leads away from God, or one is following a path that isn't the straightest way to God? But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with others who are also walking in the light. It means that there is truth that is lived out and truth that is taught and truth that is loved and truth that is proclaimed. Walking in the light means that nothing is hidden. It says there is nothing hidden in God. If we are in God, there should be nothing hidden. So it shows the need then for us to deal with evil and darkness and laziness and passivity and indifference and cold-heartedness, not only in our own hearts, but in the hearts of those who claim to belong to Christ, because we want them to walk in fellowship as well with us. We want them to walk in the light with us. We want to walk in the light together. This is what we most need, to walk in the light together. So let's pursue it in ourselves and in others. Walking in the light not only brings us fellowship, but it also brings us cleansing from sin. What a beautiful word, cleansing. The blood of Jesus is powerful. The blood of Jesus is effective. The blood of Jesus is life-giving. His life was given that we might live. As we walk with the Lord in the light of His truth, we stay close to the Lord. We feel the power, the pleasure of God. And as we walk in the light, we desire to stay there. Because there's a sweetness to just being in the presence of God. There's a sweetness to being with God's people. We want to be there because we want to show, as we heard last week from our older gentleman, 100 years old, who said, "I want to show the world whose side I'm on." When we're walking in the light, we want to be in the light and have fellowship with one another. And the result will be then, as our sins are revealed, we're being cleansed because we're confessing them. But I find it interesting that John, he's doing a number of things here. He's speaking to his believers in that day to say, stay away from the false teachers. But he's also addressing the false teachers, and he does it in his choice of words. Because it says here that in the blood of Jesus, his Son. He didn't say the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, he believes in Jesus Christ as his Son, but he's making a point. Remember what the false teachers were saying. The flesh had nothing to do with the spirit, that it was matter did not matter, that what you did in the spirit did, it was only what was important. And so they separated Jesus, the man, from Christ, the Messiah. And so they thought that Christ was divine, but Jesus was not divine. But here, in a very simple turn of words, he's pointing out to them, saying, Jesus, his Son, is divine. That God was in Jesus Christ. That God did become a man. Even in his choice of simple words, he's continually drawing out the false teachers, comparing it with the truth, and saying, friends, let's walk in the truth and in the light. And then he points it to the cross. The blood, of course, here, the blood of Jesus Christ refers to the cross. The cross is the only moral ground on which God can forgive sin at all, for there the blood of Jesus was shed. Sin is unacceptable to God, period. I spent a number of years working among Muslims who had this idea that if God can just forgive sins because He's God. I said, but what about His glory? What about His honor? What about the shame? They don't have an answer. God doesn't play games with sin. It's unacceptable to Him. It has to be dealt with. And He does through the blood of His Son. But the beautiful thing about this verse, it says cleanses. Some verses, some of your translations may have purified, but it's the same idea. It makes us clean. God does more than forgive. He erases the stain of sin. Oh, friends, don't you want to feel the cleanness this morning of the gospel? Don't you want to be fully clothed in those white garments, having the stain removed from your soul, from your mind, from your heart, because of the sin that you've committed? It's available at the cross. It's available in the gospel. Those that are walking in the light as in regular Christian fellowship are not hiding things because they're walking in the light. And when things are revealed, they bring them straight away to God. And you hear the Word of God, and you fellowship with the people of God, and then you confess your sins to God, and there is this cleansing that removes the defilement. It removes the dirt. It removes the shame from our sin so that we can continue in harmony with God and with one another. It says here the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It could also be translated every sin. In other words, is this sin as a category? Is it every particular type of sin? And the answer is yes. He forgives all sins and every type of sins, and He cleanses from sin. But walking in the light then also brings us a greater awareness of our sin. Because as we draw closer to the holy light of God, and that light shines down into our hearts, into our consciences, we're reminded, boy, Lord, there's a lot of junk in there. And we call on the heavenly janitorial service to come in and start cleansing and scrubbing and getting rid of the stains that are in our soul so that we can walk in a manner that is clean. We'll keep on moving. There's other things we could say here, but looking at the clock, we'll just keep going. as we get to our third point this morning, in sin or in freedom, what do you confess? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what do we need to do? If we say we have no sin, but if we confess, we see two choices there. So the first thing is we need to tell ourselves the truth. If we say we have no sin, the text literally says we have not sinned. John is combating a type of perfectionism that these proto-Gnostics were bringing in. They didn't think they needed to be cleansed from their sin. They didn't think they had any need to confess their sin, that in fact, they had done away with sin through this secret revelation, but because they had changed the definition of sin to be only that which affects the soul, they had no proper understanding of sin. Now, the joy of the Christian life and walking with the Lord, drawing closer to Him, learning more about truth, and letting Him continue His cleansing action in our lives, is that we, in fact, with time, with maturity, with growth, are to sin less. But we will never become sinless this side of heaven. And I would say even in that first half statement, it needs to be qualified, because the closer we walk with God, the more He reveals stuff still to be dealt with in our lives, still to be dealt with in our behaviors and our attitudes and our actions, in the way we think. But we should be seeing victory over certain sins as we're aware of them and as we apply the power of Christ and as we confess them. So there should be growth. We perhaps may sin less, but we will never be sinless this side of heaven. But the text clearly says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And is not self-deception the worst kind of deception? I mean, we've all succumbed to false teaching at one time or the other. We've all been deceived by someone else. But isn't self-deception the worst? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I like what Charles Spurgeon says here. He who cannot find water in the sea is not more foolish than the man who cannot perceive sin in his members. As the salt flavors every drop of the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. If we're really walking with God, this is something we will never say, because His holy light will shine down into our conscience, into our souls, into our minds, and reveal that in fact we have sinned. But we don't like to do that. So we look to justify ourselves. Well, you know, you need to understand my situation. Or we seek to rationalize. Well, you know, as one social commentator made this week, I was under the influence of Ambien. We rationalize. We diminish the importance of sin. Or we say, I'm not that bad. I've heard many people over the years and the privilege I've had of sharing the gospel with people saying, I'm not that bad. One of them was my grandfather. At age 97, and what I was certain would be the last time that I would see him, I challenged him with the gospel. And in his stubbornness, he said, I'm not that bad. I haven't cheated anyone. I haven't stolen from anyone. I haven't killed anyone. And I stopped him and I said, Grandpa, Jesus did not come to earth because we were so good, but because we were so bad. Now tonight, Grandpa, when your head hits the pillow, I want you to pray and say, Jesus, save me and forgive me. But when I walked out of the room, he was as stubborn as I had walked in, and he died 4 months later. I have no idea whether he repented before he died. Don't let that be said of you. Don't let your loved ones have any doubt about your spiritual condition before you die. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to confess your sins. Now is the time to believe. Now is the time to live and have eternal life. Don't deceive yourselves anymore about your need of a Savior, about your need of Christ. They claimed to be without sin, so they didn't need to pray, at least in their mind, forgive us our sins, as the Lord taught us to pray. How much wiser is the path of Proverbs in chapter 28, which says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Own up to it, is what God is saying. Beverly Sills was the general director of the New York Opera, so you can imagine the toll that it took on her life when, in her own words, she ballooned into obesity. It made me sick to look at myself. I'd reached the point where I didn't want to have my clothes made anymore. It was too embarrassing, so I just ordered everything from a catalog. But eventually, Sills was forced to face the problem. I woke up one day and realized I was sick. So she went to a specialist. He put me on the scales. It read 215 pounds. I can't possibly weigh that much, she said. And the doctor said, please look down. Are those two fat feet on the scale yours or mine? She said, once I accept the problem, I was on my way. I wonder if one of the reasons why our faith lags, one of the reasons why we don't see our prayers answered, one of the reasons why we see a slowness in our spiritual growth is that we fail to look at the fat feet of our sins and confess them to God. It's self-deception. The text here literally says we deceive ourselves. And if we say so, then the truth is not in us. And then John would say, then God is not in us. That's a terrible place to be. So not only do we need to tell ourselves the truth, we need to tell God the truth. If we confess our sins, the text says. The Greek word here for confess is what we call a compound word. The word is actually homologeo, comprised of two parts. The first part, homo, which means the same, and logeo, which means to say or to speak. And so confession of sin is simply to say the same thing about it that God says. Which God says it's sin, my confession of sin is, I call it sin. I call it exactly what God says. I don't play games with God or with myself. I acknowledge my sin. I confess it. I put to death my pride because my pride is deadly. And so I don't call it a mistake. I don't call it a weakness. I don't call it an issue. I call it sin. As Corrie Ten Boom says, the blood of Jesus never cleansed an excuse. This word is in the present tense. It means that this is to be an ongoing practice in the Christian life. This verb can be translated, if we keep on confessing our sins, because the confession of sin shows that we believe the gospel. It shows that we need the gospel, that we want to live out the gospel every day. Repentance of sin and confession is the normal daily practice of the believer who is walking in the light. Because every day the Lord is going to reveal things from which we need to repent and things that we need to confess. And so daily repentance and confession is normal. And this ongoing confession of sin promotes humility and grace and generosity and mercy. Confession is a condition for true fellowship to take place. And often in the scriptures, in fact, most of the time in the New Testament, when confession of sin is given or talked about, it is public confession of sin. Think of the verses, confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. Go to your brother and say, I have sinned against you. Now, it's not often our practice to confess our sins publicly. But maybe we need to at times so that we can experience true fellowship and true reconciliation and forgiveness, and the gospel can truly grip our lives in a deeper way. But if we keep on confessing our sins, God will forgive us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's just his nature. He is faithful and trustworthy and reliable. As Moses reflected on the words of God and who God is, he said that God is a God of faithfulness without iniquity. Just and upright is he. He's righteous. He set the standard. He will keep the standard. And in his justice, because Jesus Christ bore the wrath of our sins, he can forgive us. And so the promise of the new covenant that had been given several hundred years before Christ, given through the prophet Isaiah, said, "For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember no more their sin." God, when he forgives us, is simply keeping his promises. He's simply being who he said he would be and keeping his promises to his people. But let's look a little deeper at forgiveness. What does it mean? What has happened with forgiveness? I think it helps us to understand that to forgive someone is to let go of the debt that one is owed. The idea, when we have sinned against God and he forgives us, he has let go of the debt that we owed him because we couldn't be perfect. But then even today, as I sin against him, he lets go because I've brought shame and dishonor to him. The things that I've said or done. He lets go of that debt and he throws it into the sea of forgiveness. As we see in Micah chapter 7, and as we sang in our song this morning, his mercy is more. Our sin is canceled when we confess them, and he no longer holds them against us. In the words of the psalmist, as far as the east is from the west, so far he's cast our sin from us. When do the east and the west meet? They don't. He will never bring our sins back against us. The fancy word here, this time it's a real theological word, is expiation, the cancellation of sin. After he cancels our sin, he then cleanses us from them. To cleanse, we've already seen, means to purify, to make clean. And so God calls out and he says, "Come. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." The stain, the shame of sin is removed. You see, in that sense, Jesus is better than OxyClean. No matter what they say on the commercials, it doesn't get everything out. But Jesus does. Every stain wiped away from our minds, from our hearts, from our consciences, as we confess. And this ongoing confession of sin leads to an ongoing forgiveness and an ongoing cleansing of our defilement. It leads to greater holiness in our lives. Now, you're going to think I'm a little odd. You might think that already, but confess it. I'm going to give you some homework this week. Now, you're not going to turn it in next week. You're just going to apply what we're learning this morning. I want you to write in your notes Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. And this week, as you spend time with the Lord, I want you to read through Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. And I want you to hear the testimony of someone who tried to hide his sin from God and what it did to him. And then I want you to hear the joy of someone who has experienced the joy of forgiveness because he confessed his sin. Just read it this week. Pray it back to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord for the forgiveness that you have. And stop hiding from him and trying to hide your sins from him. Okay? Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. And finally and quickly, our last point this morning. Sin or liar? His word or mine? If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the question, which is rhetorical, is who lied? Me or God? If we say we have not sinned, it's in the past tense. Now in verse 8, there in a sense was a denial of sin. Here in verse 10, there's a denial of even being a sinner. But of course, we are both. We sin because we are sinners. And the fact of sinning shows that we are sinners. But we might proclaim our innocence, might try to justify or rationalize. The late Prussian King Frederick the Great was once touring a Berlin prison. And one by one, the prisoners fell on their knees before him to proclaim their innocence. Except for one man, who remained silent. So Frederick called to him, "Why are you here?" "Armed robbery, Your Majesty." "And are you guilty?" "Yes, indeed, Your Majesty, I deserve my punishment." Frederick then immediately summoned the jailer and ordered him, "Release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all the fine, innocent people who are here." To deny that we sin or that we are sinners is to make fools of ourselves. Let's not do that. Look at the progression that's going on here. In verse 6, they lied to others. In verse 8, they lied to themselves. Now here in verse 10, they lie to God. If we claim to be without sin, we are saying we do not need a Savior. And that's making a mockery of God and His justice and His goodness. In fact, it says we call Him a liar. Can you think of anything more horrific, more terrifying than to call the God who is holy, 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 call Him a liar? Let's not make any more excuses. We could come up with a whole list. I've heard them over the years. We want to blame others. We want to say, just the way God made me, this is how I am. I can't help myself or others. They're all lies. Confess your sin to God and walk freely in the light. And finally, don't be wordless. And His word is not in us. To deny sin is to ignore what He says about us. We're passage after passage after passage. He says that we have sinned. Not having His word in us means that it finds no place in us, and that is not a good place to be. Because how can we have life if His word is not in us and leading us? We've covered a lot in this short passage and in our sermon this morning. And so we'll make it just succinct in our conclusion. I think we could conclude with just two summary statements. The first one is, the blood of Jesus never cleansed an excuse. And the second is, putting it in the continuous present, if we keep on confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to keep on forgiving us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, as we've sang this morning, our sins, they are many. And Father, we would not presume any more to play games with You by pretending that they are not. And actually, Father, we ask Your forgiveness this morning if we have sought in any way to limit the reality of our sin. And so we confess our sins this morning and we claim the precious blood of Christ. And we thank You that that blood forgives and that blood cleanses. And so, Father, by Your mercy, would we experience a fresh cleansing this morning. And Father, we pray that not only would You lead us to continue to walk in the light and to walk in this way, but to walk in a daily habit of confessing our sins and remembering Your goodness and walking in Your forgiveness. Father, as You are light, help us to walk in the light, that our fellowship with one another would be rich, and that our fellowship with You would remain harmonious. For we pray now and we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.